Good morning. How's everyone? Doing pretty good? Amen. We're in the middle of July. I can't believe it. Where it happened? I thought Christmas just happened a few weeks ago, and now it's July. Wow. And then it's going to be Christmas again soon. Are you ready? I'm the Christmas girl, so I love Christmas. Amen. Amen. All right. We're going to get started as I just want to express my thanks this morning. Thank you to Pastor Johnson for allowing me, asking me, Pastor Micah for asking me to do this. It is an extreme honor and privilege of mine to be able to be here before you this morning. I'm always nervous doing these, so keep praying for me. I appreciate it. Even though I love to talk, I mean, I don't know what the problem is, but I am nervous. So talking is not the problem. I think it's just being nervous and being in front of you guys, and that's really not the problem either, so I don't know. Anyway, so we are doing our sermon series on the book of Ruth. I will be covering chapter 1 of Ruth as we continue to explore the concept, the fact of our redemption and what it means to be redeemed. We're going to take a little shift and talk about some other things that God does, but I hope that this will bless you as much as it blessed me while I was writing it. I don't know if you guys know the secret, but anytime that we as ministers have to preach any word before you, we have to always allow for God to deal with us first. So this has been a very interesting week for me. God has really wrung some stuff out of me that I guess was left over that I thought I had already dealt with. He was like, no, there's just a couple of things we need to talk about. Just a few things we need to deal with. Oh, I thought I was over that. No, you're not over that at all. Like, oh, fine. So it's been a tearful week. It's been a joyful week. It's been a thought-provoking week. It's been a very meditative week as I've listened to the voice of God just talk to me about things that have been blockages for me, things that I held against God. When you have 2 hours, I could talk to you about all the stuff he showed me just this week that I've been holding against him. I'm like, oh, I'm so, wow. I am really sorry about that, God. But he has a way of getting through to us and teaching us about who we are on the inside if we let him. So this morning, I will be talking in general about chapter 1, but my focus is Ruth chapter 1, verses 14 through 22. So let's go ahead and talk about our main idea, which is God specializes in the kind of love that always offers more. And there's a reason that I'm using that word, always offers. So keep that in mind. God always offers. Are we willing to accept? I'm going to date myself a little bit here. I used to watch Mission Impossible as a young girl. Don't talk about me. Yes, yes, Mission Impossible was the deal, right? And so every time the agent that got the orders, the orders would always start out with, agent, whatever, here are your orders if you choose to accept them, right? So it was always his choice to accept them, and sometimes I don't think I ever saw him really not accept the orders, but he still had the opportunity to say no. All right. My series title, Getting More Than Enough. Getting More Than Enough. I know I've spent some time in the past when I've preached before you talking a little bit about myself, and so I'm going to do a little bit more of that today. Again, I grew up in Arkansas. Yes. Yeah, woo! The Razorbacks, yes, woo! Don't let me do I won't do the ooh, pig, suey. Okay, all right. Amen. I won't do that right now. I'll do that later, not on mic, okay? And then when I graduated, I moved to Bartlesville, Oklahoma, which is a small place in Oklahoma right near the Kansas State border. So in 1992, after working this job for about 4 years in Oklahoma, I was laid off from my first job out of college, which was in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. I should have been devastated, and there was a part of me that was truly disappointed that things had turned out like they did. I had no idea I would be leaving a job in a city that I had come to love. There was a couple of things about the part, about this part of my story that I want to tell you. I'm going to tell you that God warned me months in advance that I was going to be laid off. He started warning me. The layoffs happened in March of 1992. God started warning me in October of 1991. I'm also going to tell you that I fought this knowledge for some time, telling myself, I'm not really hearing from God. This can't possibly be God. When I finally gave in to what I was hearing, I got the peace I needed to move forward and wait for the day to come. I had literally packed up my office and was waiting for them to call me. It came, and I was laid off in March of 92. I spent the entire summer looking for a job and found one while searching through a Computer World magazine. Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit about my search. They had set up a nice little center where we could go and we could get our resumes together and start sending them out. I probably sent out hundreds of applications. I also focused my search on trying to move because I was in Oklahoma. I lived in Arkansas. So I figured, okay, I'll either move to Kansas, I'll move to Texas, I'll move to somewhere in the area, Missouri even, that would work, okay? I drove 6 hours one way for that interview and went back to Oklahoma the same day. So 6 hours there, 2 hours for the interview, and 6 hours back. I was serious. I wanted to live in Texas, Dallas, Texas. I was determined I was going to live there, but God was determined that I live in Columbus, Ohio. That's why I'm here. I just didn't know how determined he was to have me here. So we are going to be engaging on a journey to understand the book of Ruth and to glean from its lessons that it teaches. Ruth is a small book within the Old Testament, but stored within are a plethora of lessons. As I studied the book, specifically chapter 1, I found at least 3 things that we can take away from this introduction into the life and times of Ruth and Naomi. I will be covering in general the first chapter of Ruth, but my focus scripture will be chapter 1, verses 14 through 22 that we'll read together now. At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. And your God, my God, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women explained, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. Why? So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord God, for your word that always brings life. And in this moment, we rely on you to show us exactly what you mean when you teach us and you train us in the ways we should go. We ask, Lord God, that you would just continue to touch us now, even in this moment as we sit together and go through Ruth chapter 1. Thank you, Lord, for this privilege and opportunity to bring life to the places in our hearts that may be deadened, may be covered. We thank you for your healing power that is always available to you, to us. And we thank you again for being the great God that you are, in Jesus' name. Amen. During this time, I'm hoping that there will be some things that will start to unfold to you that will enlighten you about some of what Ruth is really speaking to. Some people see this story as just a simple story of two women who were faced with difficult things and ended up in another town, and some things happened, and voila, Ruth gets pregnant, and oh, wow, Ruth is now a part of Jesus' story, but there's a little bit more to it than that. So as we talk about Ruth and we talk about the vastness of who God is in the midst of the story, I see one movement that is our first movement within this, and our first movement is titled Setting the Stage for More. We are introduced in chapter 1 to the family of Elimelech that includes Naomi and her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Elimelech is an Israelite who was living in Bethlehem and again had with his wife and his two sons. We are told in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, Elimelech had a problem. He needed to be able to provide for his people. And although he was living in a city whose name meant house of bread, there was a famine. So there was no bread to be had. Bethlehem was experiencing a famine. So Elimelech made an executive decision and moved his family to Moab. Now, Moab was not just across the street or up the way a little bit. One commentator that I read said that Moab would have been 70 to 100 miles from where they lived and would have taken them approximately a week to get there. And that means even carrying all their possessions with them. The author of the book, Finding God in the Margins, the book of Ruth, makes this statement to describe what is happening during the times of Naomi, Ruth, and she also mentions Boaz. Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz also lived in a tumultuous time. The global stage was dominated by political instability, penetrated national borders, gender inequality, racial disparity, international tensions, economic crisis, injustice, violence, war, and natural disasters. Kind of sounds like 2022, right? Yeah, that sounds a lot like 2022. This family was dealing with a lot, and the story continues as we learn by the time we get to verse 3, that Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi a widow. The happier news at this point is while in Moab, Naomi's two sons are married to Moabite women. They were married for 10 years, and then more sadness ensues as both Mahlon and Chilion die. The stage is set. Loss upon loss upon more loss. In this fallen world, many things can happen, and all these things happening around us are not always good, and they don't feel good. Is there a place where we can, lay the blame for all the bad that happens in this world? Is God always to blame? Consider this question as I keep moving, okay? Keep that in the back of your mind. This small family had had their share, first the famine and the flight to Moab so that they could survive. Losses in our lives take the form of many things and not just death. According to statistics I've read on grief, some of the most intense situations that can cause loss and affect our ability to grieve can occur in the midst of what we consider happier times. Marriages, births, going to college, or even moving. This family had to move to survive, leaving all that was familiar to them. They went to Moab to start a new life and were met with more loss after Elimelech's death. There were 10 years in between his death and the loss of Naomi's two sons. But there was also a loss during that 10-year period. Where are Naomi's grandchildren? It seems that neither son was able to produce offspring and keep the family line going. By the time we get to verse 5, all three women are officially widows. Let me pause here to mention another key component in this movement, which is the concept of patriarchy. Patriarchy is just a fancy word that really means men are in control. When one lives in a patriarchal system, it means that the male dominates, making all the decisions and has the final word. All three women are subject to rules. Within a patriarchal system, women have no value that is not given to them by the men that live in their lives. Men rule and provide structure and are basically the reason that women are still alive. Any search in history will relay reports of women being stoned or ritually killed in countries where the patriarchy is the way of life. And this still happens today in some countries. The three women from Elimelech's family are in a perilous position. They have not one man to protect them and provide for them. Not one man that can keep them from abuse and exploitation. Not one man that can make the decision for them, showing them what next to do. Not one man. Our family of four became three, and then five, and now three again. Naomi is left to make the choice that will be good for all of them. As we transition to verse 6, a choice has to be made. So our next movement is the more has a name. Let me recap a little bit. Again, these three women have been together at least 10 years. They have lived lives that were full of expectation of the future, but now the future has changed. All three of them are now widows, part of a vulnerable culture. Their future could mean that they could end up on the streets because in that time, widows with no other male members of the family to support them could end up on the streets as beggars, living lives like homeless people with no provision save what they can gather from their begging. This is not a good prospect for them. And so in verse 6, we find that the news has spread that the house of bread, Bethlehem, now has bread. The famine has lifted. So because of this, Naomi reconsidered, says, let's go. So in verses 6 and 7, we see that she's decided, okay, we're going to pack up, all of us, and we're going to go back to Bethlehem. But as they're preparing and making their way, Naomi reconsiders her choice. She no longer believes it is in the best interest of Orpah or Ruth to take them back to Jerusalem. She knows that Bethlehem has probably changed since they left there. She also knows that her status as well as theirs will be different. They, Ruth and Orpah, may not be greeted with such welcoming arms. They will be considered immigrants, widows, beggars, strangers, foreigners, the unwanted. She pleads with them to change their minds, telling them in the verses 8 and 9 that it is in their best interest to go back, start new, and return back to their home where their families are. Right here in verse 8, in the original Hebrew, there is a word that comes that it's become a very critical word that's used in the Old Testament. And I take great joy in pronouncing it because I took Hebrew in school. Amen. I'm excited about that. And the word is hesed. Hesed. It implies personal involvement and commitment in a relationship beyond the rule of law. The word is not easily defined in the English language, and there is no equivalent for it. The best that English can do is to provide many words that mean as a whole what hesed is, but not exactly. Some of those words are loving kindness, faithfulness, goodness, steadfast love, strength, grace, love, devotion, unfailing love, and mercy. These words touch on what hesed means, but by themselves don't do justice to this powerful and all-encompassing word. The author of the book that I mentioned earlier, Finding God in the Margin, says it this way. Hesed is the way God intended for human beings to live together from the beginning. The love your neighbor as yourself brand of living, an active, selfless, sacrificing caring for one another that goes against the grain of our fallen nature. Chesed takes you far beyond a common way of loving another. It goes beyond what anyone has the right to expect of another. Naomi uses this powerful word when she says in verse 8, "May the Lord show you chesed, as you have shown to your dead and to me." As Naomi is attempting to convince them that a choice to go with her is not a good one, Orpah and Ruth know she is speaking the truth. They know that going to Bethlehem will not be an easy thing to do. Yet they weep with her and initially tell her, "No, no, we're going to go with you." Naomi's attempt to free them from their obligation is not over. In verse 11, she continues, taking her case one step further. She is speaking to them about the stark realities of her age and their desire to be mothers. Remember, patriarchy, your worth is in what you can produce. Women produce children. And after 10 years, Orpah and Ruth have no children. Naomi faces her own limitations, telling them that she is not capable of having more children. If she were, and if she got married today, and if she got pregnant soon after, their prospects of being wives again would be bleak. Surely they cannot wait 16 to 18 years for more children to come and mature so that they could be fathers to the children of Orpah and Ruth. Naomi has made her case, and that's a good one. The wheels are turning in the heads at this point of Orpah and Ruth. They know she is speaking the truth, and they both have a great decision to make. Reading through the book of Ruth, one thing is obvious. Unlike many other books in the Old Testament, there is no interaction with God in this book. God is mentioned and God is blamed for many things. Naomi even states in verses 13 and 20 that God has turned away from her and has left her to be bitter and empty. And God is not speaking directly to anyone that we can tell. But the power and blessing of Hesed is active in the story. We see it first as Naomi blesses her daughters-in-law, attempting to send them on to another future that includes returning home. Naomi knows she will have problems to face when she returns. She is right in that she is returning without a husband, without children, and without grandchildren to fulfill the promise of their continued lineage. She will have no protection, as she mentioned earlier, unless someone from her husband's family decides to take care of her. If they don't, she will be no different than a homeless person. Regardless of her impending dire situation, she bestows a blessing on her daughters, and things are going to only get better. It's time now for us to see that last movement. And the last movement I see here is called accepting the blessing of more. After Naomi's last attempt to speak truth to them, Orpah concedes. She says, okay, you're making sense. She knows that the wisest course for her is to return to Moab. So in verse 14, we see Orpah making her way toward Moab after more tears and goodbyes to her mother-in-law. She can now go in peace and blessing. But then there's Ruth, who has not moved from standing in front of Naomi. So I'm envisioning a look that Ruth is giving her, like a stance, like a stark determination, right? You know that look, like, I'm not going to move. I'm not going anywhere. Naomi responds to her in verse 15 by saying, look, your sister, Orpah, look at her. She's leaving. Go with her and go back to Moab. You will have a good life there when you return. But in verse 16, Ruth says, but Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Again, this stark look of determination, just envision. She's looking at Naomi. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you from me. Talk about instant conversion. Ruth is a Moabite, so she's probably Muslim. That's not Christian. They don't believe in God. They have several gods. So to go from being a person that believes in many gods to claiming and accepting that there is one true God and that she's going to only serve Naomi's God, that's instant conversion. Talk about Hesed in action, living and in color. Ruth turned the tables on Naomi, telling her that her attempts have failed. She is not going anywhere. And more than that, Ruth is extending to Naomi love, steadfastness, and strength that Naomi did not ask for, did not expect, and would not have asked for. Ruth was the giver of Hesed at the time. I'm going to say that right again. My tongue got in the way. Hesed. At the time, at just the right time, she helped change the course of Naomi's life and her own. I can't tell you the whole story because that's coming in the next weeks, and I can't wait to hear it. This is a great story of love, grace, mercy, justice, and unfailing love. It's getting time for me to come to the end of things, but I want to say a few other things to you first. I hope you receive some encouragement today. Our stories are varied and ever-changing, but I want to make sure you hear me say this. God is with us. God is with us. God is with us. Have you answered that question that I asked you earlier? Is God to blame for the tragedies, the bad diagnoses, the betrayals, the threats of war, the uncertainties of this life? Think about it. Make a concerted effort to consider it and meditate on it. It's important to be to the growth you are expecting in your life. I don't believe God is to blame, not just because he's God and he's good, but he works so hard to show us love that offers more. I want to throw out two more scriptures to you that kind of prove that, because the Bible is so all-encompassing of the things that bless us in this world. So we will go to Romans 8:28 that says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So God is working good in everything, kind of like just taking everything that our life brings and weaving it into a beautiful tapestry, which is our life. And then Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, which says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Very rarely, and I want you to watch these words carefully, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. Right? That seems kind of unsure. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, his enemies, those turned away from him, those that did not trust him, those that don't want anything to do with him, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is hesed. Amen. So one little thing as I close out, I'm going to finish a little bit of my story, and I hope that you are blessed by that. After I lived here for about a year, I met Tyler Drew through a mutual friend. He worked at a music store that used to be located in the Ohio State campus called Singing Dog. Tyler and I dated for almost 2 years, and I believed we were in love. It was a great time, but also a thought-provoking time for me. As a woman who grew up in church, it was important for me to have a husband who was committed to God as well. You know, the whole unequally yoked thing, Tyler had and did not express any interest in God. Yes, he had gone to church. Yes, he knew who God was, but again, no interest in church. At the end of 1995, I was deep in prayer with God. I believed I knew Tyler was ready or about to ask me to marry him. This was a good thing and a bad thing. Tyler would make no commitments to his involvement with church, and I was feeling shaky and unsure, asking God, should I turn the proposal down if he asked me? I was even rehearsing my answer, saying how I could kind of say no to him if he did, knowing that this would break his heart and mine. As we got closer to the end of the year, it was Christmas time, I woke up one day and to God's voice telling me, say yes to him when he asks. I was confused. I'm like, wow. Okay, really? So I prayed about it more and more, and the answer still came. What I didn't know is that Tyler was planning to ask me on Christmas Day to marry him. So we went to his mom's, we had dinner, it was all good, all the food and all this other stuff. And as we were getting ready to leave, Tyler popped the question. And I said yes. And I was still shaky and still kind of unsure, but I did. I said yes. The next weekend was New Year's weekend. Tyler told me at the end of the week he was going to go to church with me. And I was like, okay, that sounds good. I'm glad he's going. I was excited. I could show off my ring, but also I could tell. That's part of it, right? Show everybody, like, yes, look what I got. But then also I wanted to try to formally introduce him to more of my church family since we were about to be married. At the end of service, Tyler surprised me by getting up and joining church. Tyler also agreed to be baptized and was baptized the next Sunday. And then as I have been considering this sermon, I had one question in my mind. What if I had said no? I know God can still do because God is God. But what if I had said no? I'm very grateful to God for trusting me with the privilege to live out my faith in ways that draw others to Him. Thank you so much for listening to me. Have a blessed day. Amen.